This is Gospel and Life with Tim Keller. We are thankful you've chosen to listen to today's featured sermon. Whether you're exploring Christianity for the first time or you've been a Christian for years, our prayer is that you discover the grace, hope, and joy of the gospel today and experience the transforming power of Jesus' love. After listening, make sure to connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, or at gospelandlife.com. Now, here's today's teaching from Tim.
Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 2, verses 34 through 35, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is God's word.
Jesus' life started in a manger. And when you and I, unfortunately, hear the term born in a manger, we have there's a behavior response. We have associated the term manger and born in a manger with great times, good music, family reunions, fireplaces, welcoming family members or being welcomed by someone else. In other words, to us, born in a manger makes us sound kind of warm and toasty inside, but the manger represents what? What happened at Christmas was equivalent to a young woman coming into a town, excruciating labor pains filled with them, and not being allowed to go into a hospital, not being allowed to even go into a room, but having to have her child on some filthy rags in a cold alley. That's basically what happened at Christmas. In other words, part of the meaning of Christmas is that life is a struggle, that life is hard, that life is filled with trials and temptations and tests. Simeon was an old man who was waiting for the Messiah, and he was at the temple when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to dedicate him. This is one of the Christmas narratives. And what we did here in the, you know, on the we just read just little two verses out of the passage, because when Simeon sees Jesus, he recognizes the baby as the Messiah. And the first thing that Simeon says is very famous. It's called the Nunc Dimittis, and it's where he says, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation," and so on. The second part, though, of what Simeon says when he sees Jesus isn't as well known, and you can see why it's not as popular. What does he say? He says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, In other words, his life is going to be one of continual conflict and division, to be a sign that will be spoken against. His life is going to be a life of rejection, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And, he says to Mary, a sword will pierce your soul also. If you love him, if you follow him, you will participate in this. Now, life is a fight. Life is a struggle. How are we going to survive that? How are we, let alone, triumph over that? The answer is in this very famous passage about from the Gospel of Luke, and we're doing a series on the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, on Jesus' temptation. Let's notice three things that will help us handle the fights of life. Let's ask the question, these three questions. When's the fight? Where's the front? And what's our hope? When's the fight? Where's the front? What's our hope? First, when's the fight? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look it. Jesus is filled with the Spirit, it says, in the beginning of this passage, verse 1. He's filled with the Spirit because he's just been baptized and the Holy Spirit has come down on him. And what's the result of this? All this love and power in his life? The result is he's assailed by evil forces. Now, let me ask you this. If you were to really get rid of your bad habits, if you were really to start to live the kind of life you really want to live, if you were able to live according to your own principles consistently, lives of justice and lives of love, and if you're really able to realize your highest moral aspirations, your highest aspirations as a person, how would you think your life should go? Isn't there an intuition that we all have that if we live well, if we're smart, if we're savvy, if we're wise, if we're good, our lives will go well? You know, in that Sound of Music, there's the place where the Julie Andrews character and the Christopher Plummer character get together and they realize that they're in love and they're going to be married. And what do they start saying? They sing, somewhere in our youth or childhood, we must have done something good. We must have done something good. What do Job's friends do when Job shows up and everything's going wrong in his life? His family is dying, his health is eroding, his finances are collapsing. What do they say? Here's what they say. Job, you must have done something bad. You mustn't be living right. See, what's the premise? The premise we all have down deep is normal, ordinary life is smooth, is good, and if it's not going well, if life is a fight, if it's a struggle, if it's filled with hardness and difficulties and all the tests and trials, somebody screwed up. That's what we think. Well, coming right into this intuition is Jesus Christ, who lived as good a life as you possibly could live, and yet had a horrible life. Everything went wrong. And the message, this is very important. The message is, it doesn't matter how you live. We all know, for example, that if you lie, I hope we all know, but you all know. I mean, there's so many pieces of literature, stories, plays, movies. You know, we've got tons of both fiction and nonfiction stories that illustrate this. If you develop a pattern of lying in your life, your lies will catch up to you, and everything will collapse. Okay? But what if you live a truthful life? What if you tell the truth, no matter what the... What if you're absolutely, have absolute integrity? What if you're like Jesus, and you tell the truth right to the power's face? If you don't tell the truth, it will bring all sorts of hardnesses and difficulties and trials and problems in your life. But if you do tell the truth, it will bring all sorts of hardnesses and difficulties and tests and trials in your life. In other words, life, we're told here, this is, when's the fight? Always. No matter how you live, you cannot avoid it. Life is a struggle. Life is a fight. Ordinary life is not smooth. Ordinary life is not good. You can have all kinds of problems in your life, and no one screwed up, because look, here's Jesus Christ. He didn't screw up. See, Job's friends say, look, if you're having a problem, if your life's a struggle, your life a fight, all these problems, somebody must have screwed up, and it's probably you. And we believe that very deep down. If things are wrong, if anything's wrong in our lives, somebody screwed up, and it's probably me. And Jesus actually disproves that. Now, somebody's going to say, now, why do I need to know this? Why are you telling me 3 days before Christmas that life is a struggle, life is a fight, life is filled with hardnesses and difficulties and trials and temptations and tests, no matter how I live? Why do I need to know this right now? And the answer is, well, you really do for two, let me just give you two reasons, and I'm especially remembering this, that there's never been a group of people in the history of the world, and there's no group of people right now in the world who more believes that ordinary life should be normal. Normal, ordinary life should be smooth and happy and comfortable. And if it's not, somebody screwed up. There's nobody more than modern Americans who believe that. Nobody. And therefore, disabuse us, O Lord, of this for two reasons. One is, if you don't understand this first principle, this first point we're talking about, first of all, you'll always have double the pain. You'll always have double the pain. What do I mean? Look, when you actually yourself engage in a moral failure, you don't only have the pain of the moral failure, but you'll have the pain of being shocked and shattered by the very idea that you did it. I mean, in other words, there's a kind of person that says, I failed. There's another kind of person that says, how could I have failed? I can't fail. I shouldn't have failed. It's one thing to have the pain of being betrayed by a friend. It's another thing to be shocked and shattered by the fact that it even happened. Do you understand what I mean by it's one thing to do something wrong. It's another thing to be absolutely shocked and shattered that I did do something wrong. You always have double the pain. And the other problem that comes up, if you really do think that ordinary life should be happy and normal, I mean, happy and smooth and comfortable, and if not, somebody screwed up and it's probably you, do you know what you do when things go bad in your life? You look for somebody to blame, and there's all sorts of things you can do. You can fix on certain people and say, my life wouldn't be like this except he or she or that person did it. Or you can actually fix on whole groups of people, a whole race of persons, or you can fix on a whole class of people, a whole nation, and say, they're the ones that are causing all the problems in my life. Or, more likely, you look at yourself, and you basically beat up on yourself, and you say, I must have done something bad. I must be a bad person, or these things wouldn't all be happening to me. You have double the pain, and all kinds of other social and psychological disintegrations and problems come with the shallow theology that won't see that life's a fight. When's the fight? It's always. There are respites, but it's always a fight. Now, that's not enough to know, because just to know that you're being assailed, just to know you're being attacked, just to know, I mean, just to look up and say, oh yeah, you're right, there's arrows flying, I'm being attacked. But you're not going to survive unless you know the point of attack. You're not going to survive unless you know where the arrows are coming from. You're not going to be able to survive unless you can find the front, the place where you have to concentrate your efforts. You have no hope of survival unless you know that. So let's ask the second question. If life's a fight, and there's always going to be, just like Jesus, no matter how you live, but even if you live the very best possible life, you'll be assailed. Where's the front? If you want to know the point of attack so that you don't, so you survive the fight, you need to know three things rather quickly. The passage tells us. The first is, there's such a thing as supernatural evil. There's such a thing as supernatural evil. This whole passage is about the devil. Now, modern secular people, especially people in New York, find this very amusing, that somebody with more than a third grade education would be standing at a microphone telling them in the middle of New York City there's such a thing as a devil. But I am. And this modern secular understanding of evil, they know there's evil out there. We know. Look at the violence. Look at injustice. Look at the cruelty. We know it's out there. The modern secular view is that you can reduce all that to psychological and sociological factors. That if you see someone doing a cruel action, it's either some psychological deprivation or a sociological deprivation. If it was education, if there was social, there was some kind of, you know, if social conditions were different, it wouldn't be happening. And the idea in the secular view that you believe in a devil is primitive and simplistic. However, the Bible says that if you don't believe that evil has a supernatural and spiritual root, if you don't believe in supernatural evil outside of us and inside of us, if you don't believe that, if you think all the evil in this world can be reduced to psychological or sociological explanations, you're the one being reductionistic, you're the one being simplistic, and you're in for trouble. From example, Frances Perkins, who was the first female cabinet member, she was Secretary of Labor under FDR. She has a remarkable passage in one of her memoir, and talking about FDR, the president. And she says, in early 1944, a young minister at the president's church in Hyde Park commended to him the writings of the mystery writer Dorothy Sayers, and remarked that Sayers had been much influenced by the writings of Kierkegaard. "Who's Kierkegaard?" the president asked. And when he learned that the core of Kierkegaard's teaching was a fresh emphasis on the doctrine of sin and its implications, the president listened intently and jotted down the names of several books. Some weeks later, I was reporting to the president on some of the problems of the War Labor Board. He was looking at me, nodding his head, and all of a sudden he said, "Francis, have you ever read Kierkegaard?" I said that I hadn't. "Well, you ought to," he said. "It will teach you about the Nazis." Kierkegaard explained the Nazis to me finally as nothing else ever has. I never was able to make out why people who were obviously human beings, obviously educated, obviously refined, could behave like that. They're humans, but they behave like demons. Kierkegaard gives you an understanding of what it is in us that makes it possible for them to be so evil. Now, this is an absolutely remarkable passage, especially if you listen to the part that I slowed down and emphasized. We know this. This is a historical fact. That for years, the leaders of the Western world back in the 1940s, like FDR and others, were being told by Jewish leaders what was going on. And they weren't believed. And essentially, this memoir kind of is almost FDR's admission that he didn't believe it. Why didn't he believe it? Because on secular terms, it was inexplicable. Because secular terms say, well, now, if you can get rid of the psychological and sociological factors, if you get rid of ignorance, if you have education and culture and people have enough money and and you get rid of poverty and all that sort of, listen to what he said. He says, what I couldn't understand is people who are obviously educated, obviously refined, they listened to Mozart. They went to the best schools. They went with us. Until he got a hold of the writings of a Christian who gave him a biblical account of the supernatural and spiritual roots of evil, FDR could not handle reality. And neither will you. You'll be attacked and you won't know where the front is. So the first thing you need to know, if you want to know where the front is, you have to believe that there is a force field, a supernatural force field of evil out there in the world and in your own heart. The second thing you've got to learn is vying for that heart are two supernatural kingdoms, Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. Now let's take a look for a second at the temptations of Satan, and you'll see there's something very interesting about them. The first temptation is Jesus has just gone through a fast, from what we can tell. Most commentators notice that he's been out there 40 days and he hasn't been eating, and that would be the time of a fast, time of fasting and prayer. And at the end of the fast, which means it says he's at the end and he's hungry, so there's no reason why he can't eat. Satan comes up and says, turn those stones into bread. You're hungry? There's nothing wrong with eating? Your fast is over? You've got the power? Turn the stones into bread. What was wrong with that? It would have been the only time that Jesus ever used his miraculous power for his own needs. You know, as Jesus Christ lived a poor life, you know, and he was sleeping on the floor. For example, he was sleeping on the ground. What if he turned over one night and said, my word, you know, stones here in my back. I tell you what, I'll snap my fingers and I'll sleep, you know, about 5 inches off the ground. I got the power. Why should I have a problem like that? Never. He never used his miraculous power to meet his own needs, but to meet the needs of others. He never used his miraculous power to say, let me show you who I am. Let me do some skywriting. You see that mountain? I'm going to blow the top off. Now you know I'm the Son of God. Never, never, ever. And Satan is saying, I want you to use your power the way a normal person here in the world would use their power, that kind of power. Then look at the second temptation. Second temptation comes along. Kingdoms of this world. Well, isn't Jesus supposed to be coming to be the ruler of this world? Isn't he here? Isn't that his mission? Yeah. But his mission is to get it by dying on the cross. And what Satan is saying is, you know these kingdoms of the world? I can get them for you without the cross. I can ship them to you direct.
How would Jesus approach a conversation with someone today? He'd speak to your deepest needs and the questions of your heart. In Tim Keller's book, Encounters with Jesus, you will learn how Jesus understands each person uniquely as he offers unexpected answers to life's biggest questions. We'd be honored to send you a copy as our thanks for your gift today, which we pray will help more people discover the life-giving grace of Jesus Christ through Gospel in Life. Visit gospelinlife.com/give and request your copy of Encounters with Jesus. Now, here's Dr. Keller for the remainder of today's podcast.
And then the third thing, of course, is, you know, Jesus Christ came to empty himself of his glory, and Satan says, let's do a special effect. We'll get you to the top of a pinnacle of the temple, and you'll throw yourself off. And instead of losing your glory, think of what it's going to be like when everybody sees you do that. You're going to just come floating on down like a feather. What's going on? There are two competing visions of reality here. There are two completely different ways of structuring the whole world, all human relationships, the human heart, and the whole world. Satan's way is based on this principle: your life poured out for me. Jesus' kingdom is based on this principle: my life poured out for you. Satan's kingdom goes on this principle: get the power and use it to meet your needs. You have to trample on some people, all right. Don't do so much that they're going to get mad at you too much. But in other words, use the power to meet your needs. Their life poured out for me. Jesus Christ, my life poured out for you. I only pick up power in order to serve people with it. Now, these are two utterly different ways of doing absolutely everything. And right down the center, there's a line that goes down the center of virtually every choice of every human heart. These two kingdoms are competing and saying, vote for me. And when you go one way or the other, you take a step toward becoming, in your character, like the leader of each. In other words, the little choices in which you say, you know, listen, you can walk into a room. I've used this before, but I might as well. New Yorkers need to hear this. You walk into a room, there's a couple ways to come in. Just walk into a room of people that you don't know. You look around and you say, are these the kind of people I want to be with? Is this the kind of place that somebody like me should be? Are these people my kind of people? Are they sleek? You know, are these the kind of people that will confirm in my mind and the minds of people who see me with them that I'm the kind of person I aspire to be? Or are these people not very sleek? They're not very good looking. They obviously don't have the right kind of connections. You can walk in automatically with a hard attitude that takes you toward Satan's kingdom or toward Jesus' kingdom. Either say, I'm going in there mainly for my sake, or I'm going in there mainly for the sake of the people. What do they need? What could they use? How could I serve? How could I resource them? One way or the other. I mean, it's everything. Everything from the way you do your politics, the way you vote for public policy, down to the way you hang out with people and who you spend your time with. And notice, the first choice is a little mundane choice. Bread, that's something you have to figure out every day. The second temptation is a major choice, taking up the kingdoms of this world. This is an indicator that the little choices lead to the big ones, that acting like Satan or like Jesus puts a mark on your character, and it's every single action. This is where the front is. Every single action, this is a line down the middle of every single choice, every single action, if you choose, is a step going toward being like one person or the other. You think I exaggerate? Here's another great quote. This came out of the New York Times today. New York Times has a review of a movie on Hitler's early life. Now, when I read you this, I'm going to tell you this is a fascinating quote, but I'm not trying to recommend the movie. I don't know what the movie's about like. I have no idea, really, whether it's a good movie or not. I don't know if I even like the message of it, but I can tell you what this director said. When this director began to make the movie, right away people began to criticize, saying, don't you know that Hitler's a monster, and if you depict him as a human being, you're going to make him seem more human, more like us. Here's what he says. He says, yeah, I do want to depict Hitler more like us, but not to make him less monstrous. Now listen what he says. This is extremely interesting. He says, the movie isn't about Hitler's great crimes. The audience knows about them already. This movie is about his small sins, his emotional cowardice, his relentless self-pity, his envy of others, his frustration, the way he collected and nurtured offenses, and his desperate need for recognition. The later Hitler, the later part of his life, obliges us by representing an uncomplicated picture of evil. We can look at him and say, look at how monstrous he is. I could never do anything like that. But I came to realize as I read his life, nobody wakes up one day and slaughters thousands. You make choices one at a time. Now, what's so powerful about this, I'm not trying to say I like the movie or I think it was a good idea to make the movie or I didn't even know what the message of the movie is, but here's what he's saying. He says, I'm not trying to make Hitler any less of a monster. I'm trying to show you that every single human being could become like him. It starts, instead of forgiving somebody, nursing a grudge. He says, look, you don't just wake up one morning and start to slaughter thousands. You start with somebody has wronged you. And you have a deep need for recognition, and that person has humiliated you. Instead of repenting of your pride, instead of forgiving the person who may have really wronged you, you keep the grudge. It's always easier to keep a grudge than to forgive. You take the easy way. See, this is what Satan's doing to Jesus. Take the easy way. It's always easier to nurse the grudge than to forgive. But what will that do? Next thing you know, you'll start to get angry at the other, not just that person, but the people like him. You'll start to get mad, not just at him, but all men. Or not just him, but the particular race he belongs to. And you see, if there is a force field that FDRs of the world didn't believe was out there, that can magnify and use these choices, that there's actually a satanic kingdom out there, that when we vote for it, that when we choose for it, when we opt for it, we become to some degree part of, to some degree, a vehicle for. Of course you can become a monster. Of course you can become a monster. Do you recognize this? To take the easy, every time, this is where the front is, right down the center of every choice, right down the center of every human heart, every time you take the easier choice to keep the grudge, to keep your frustration, to nurture your self-pity, every time you take the easier choice and every time you take the selfish choice, you're moving toward becoming more like Satan, or you can go the other direction, more like Jesus. There's the front. Now, are we scared? I mean, I know it's a little bit of a flippant question, but I want you to be. I mean, I am, as I look at this passage and I think about what the implications of it all are. But the question is there hope? So you say, when's the fight? All the time. Where's the front? Right down the heart. Two supernatural kingdoms vying for you. Every single choice is a step toward becoming the leader, a person whose character images the leader of one or the other. If you want to, let me just complete the fright factor before moving on to the hope. This is out of C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. It's a fanciful story about a man who has a guide, and he's watching people from hell come to the outskirts of heaven and then just not want to go in to heaven. And here's this one dialogue. I'm troubled, sir, says the narrator, because that unhappy old woman doesn't seem to me that wicked. She just seems rather silly and garrulous, and she's gotten into the habit of always grumbling. Ah, said my teacher, yes, she is a grumbler, but the question is whether she is a grumbler or only now a grumble. What do you mean, I said. Well, he said, you see, it starts with a grumbling mood, and yourself distinct from it. In fact, you see yourself grumbling and complaining to everybody else, and you might criticize what you're doing. But eventually, if you embrace the mood, there comes a day when you can do that no longer. I mean, there comes a day when there's no you left, not only to criticize the mood, but even to enjoy it. There's just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. Is there any hope? Yes. All the hope in the world. Because the central character is Jesus. And Jesus triumphs here. And Jesus is the key to you and me surviving and triumphing over the same tests in the same situations. And you'll be able to handle it. You'll be able to handle all this awful stuff if you see Jesus as, first of all, your example. Look at Jesus handling the temptation as an example, and you're going to learn a lot. And here's what you see. First of all, notice that Satan does not directly ask Jesus to worship him. He does not come and say, "Worship me." No. What he does is he takes something that's good, the kingdoms of this world, something that Jesus is here for anyway. He takes something that's good, and notice he does not tell Jesus about them, but shows them. Very important. Look at verse 5. He doesn't just say, "Well, now listen, Jesus, you know I'm the devil, and therefore I own the kingdoms of this world, and I can deliver them." No, look it. The devil led him up to a high place, verse 5, and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of this world. Now, that's an extremely interesting verse, because there obviously is no place high enough to literally, physically be able to see everything in the world. So what it means is Satan gave Jesus a vision of its glory. Satan gave Jesus, what Satan was trying to do was trying to inflame in Jesus his imagination. He wanted his imagination to be captured by the glory and the beauty of all the power of all the kingdoms of this world. And if Jesus had done that, notice what he's saying? "I want you to see and love the kingdoms of the world so much that you'll want them with or without God." Because this is how Satan works. If you want to know whether Satan's working in your life, and this, you know, this does not mean, "Well, I go to church, and I don't cheat on my income taxes, and you know I'm faithful to my spouse, and I'm doing all these good things." Look beneath the rules, please. Go deeper. Because Satan always goes deeper. What Satan does is he takes a good thing, and he seeks to inflame your imagination so it becomes the ultimate thing, so that you want it more than God, with or without God, so it becomes more important to you, to your identity, more important to your happiness, more important to your meaning in life, more important than God. And when that happens, that good thing becomes a vehicle for demonic force in your life. He doesn't say to Jesus, "Worship me." He says, "Look at this. Don't you want this without a cross? Don't you want this without God's program? Don't you want this with or without God?" If any good thing in your life, being a father, being a mother, your art, your work, if a good political program, a good political cause, if anything becomes more important to your life, to your emotions, to your volition, more important to your identity, more important to your meaning in life, that good thing turns into a demonic force. It enslaves you. It drives you. It paralyzes you with fear if something threatens it. You can't say, "Well, that's bad, but I can live." You can't live. It paralyzes you with anger. If someone blocks it, you can't say, "Well, I can forgive that person." You can't, because this is the most important thing in your life. Satan creates idols. And as you see, Jesus Christ deals with Satan by quoting the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." But how does Jesus respond? Scripture. And what's interesting about this is, notice, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, now, give me a Bible, let me show you." It's not just that Jesus has memorized it. Jesus knows the scripture so well that instinctively he brings up exactly the proper answer. And if you want the most wonderful example of this, is that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, at a moment of the greatest possible pain, what did he do? What did he say? See, when you're in pain, you don't sit around saying, "What should I say?" What comes out is whatever's in you, whatever's instinctive, the real you, the real core, whatever is really inflaming your imagination, whatever you really have spent most of your life thinking about. The real you comes out. And what came out when he was on the cross at the moment of the greatest possible pain? He quoted the scripture, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He processed even hell with scripture. Which means Satan could not find a foothold in him because his imagination was already inflamed. It was already saturated. You can't get any water into a sponge. It's already lopping over full. It was filled with the truth and beauty of God. So there it is. Now, maybe we should close the service, because you see how Satan comes at you, and you see what Jesus did. And now I should close in prayer, and you could all say, "Now I know what to do." But on the way out, some of you would start to say, wait a minute. If Jesus is just my example, I'm cooked. I can't do that. If I look at Jesus Christ in order to handle this as an example, say, now, I see now what Satan does, and what I have to do is I have to so fill my heart with the truth of God and the beauty of God that I can't do that. I can't do that. I'll never do it. I have been tested, you say, and I've been selfish. I have been tested, and I've lied. I have been tested, and I failed, and I'm going to keep on failing. Right. And therefore, we have one more point. You have to not just look at Jesus Christ as your example, you have to see him as your substitute. Jesus is not simply being tempted here in order to destroy his example. You notice how silly it was? You know, remember the last temptation of Christ? That was the movie. And what was the last temptation of Christ according to the movie? He was being tempted with sexual lust, right? You see, notice Satan does not come after Jesus saying, I'll try to get him to lie. I'll try to get him to kill. I'll try to get him to steal. I'll try to get him to commit adultery. That would destroy his power as an example. But you see, Satan doesn't go after his power as an example because Jesus Christ didn't primarily come as an example. Jesus is not going through these temptations perfectly as an example, but as Savior. Satan is not trying to destroy his as an example. He's trying to destroy him as a Savior. Don't go to the cross, he says. Don't empty yourself of your glory, he says. And that is the key for us. Why was Jesus Christ going through this temptation and a much worse temptation in the garden when Satan comes back at a more opportune time? And he was under incredible stress to disobey, and yet he says, Father, I'd rather not go to the cross, but thy will be done. Why did he go through all that? To be a good example? No. He comes as a Savior, which means he came to live a life we should have lived and die the death we should have died. He came to live the obedient life we should be living, but we don't. He came to die the penalty for the disobedient life we shouldn't be living, but we do. As Savior, as substitute. In other words, he's doing this in my place. He's doing this so that when I receive him, I can say, Father, do not accept me because of my record, but because of his record. Put my sins on him and give me the reward he has won. That's what the gospel is. And you know what that means? When I see Jesus Christ only as an example, resisting temptation, it just discourages me. But when I see Jesus Christ as basically passing the test so that I can be accepted though I fail the test, that's what I need to inflame my imagination. That's what I need. You can't just simply think that if I memorize Scripture, that will keep me safe from Satan. It doesn't help unless you know what Scripture is about. What is Scripture about? All of Scripture is about what Jesus Christ did. Why is he letting himself be pummeled? Why is he letting himself be assaulted by Satan? Why? For me, for you. And seeing him do that, seeing that he passed the test so that I could be accepted though I fail the test, that's what will inflame your heart and make it impossible for Satan to come and say, you know that good thing? Being a father, you know that good thing, being a mother, you know that good thing, being an artist, you know that good thing, being a minister. If you don't succeed at that, you're nothing. And you can say, that's not true. I'm something because of what Jesus did. So this good thing isn't going to become my ultimate thing. And you have no part in me. If I see Jesus Christ as an example, it just discourages me. If I see Jesus Christ as passing the test for me so that I can be accepted even though I fail the test, that makes me able to pass the test. That makes me able to say, when the temptations come, I will be like Jesus. Jesus was spoken against, wasn't he? He was a sign that was spoken against so that God could speak for you. He was rejected so you could be accepted. And don't be afraid of any evil power. You know one of the things I love about Jesus? Whenever he talks with Satan, in fact, whenever he casts out demons, you ever notice something he doesn't do that everybody else does? There's no invocation. In other words, he never rolls up his sleeve and says, "Get back, stand back, everybody," and says, "In the name," he never does that. He just says, what does he say? He says, "Get out." Why? Why doesn't he ever call on a higher power? Oh, because he is the higher power. And if he's in your life, you have nothing to fear. There was no room for him so that we could be dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for enabling us to, at Christmas, take hold of this great promise that with Jesus in our life, we have nothing to fear, that because he passed the test, we can be accepted, though we fail the test, and that is the beauty that at the center of our hearts will saturate our imaginations and make it possible to pass the tests because we want to be like Jesus. We want to live a life poured out for others because he's poured his out for us. We want to be able to spend ourselves because we are rich in him. So we thank you that you have given us all these promises in Christmas and in the life of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged and inspired by today's teaching. We like to say, doubters welcome, and we encourage you to ask questions. We hope what you heard has made you more interested in the good news of Jesus, and we invite you to process what it means to have a personal faith in him. If you enjoy these podcasts, take a moment to rate and review Gospel and Life in whatever app you're using today. Your ratings and reviews help others find this resource. Thanks again for listening.